There's a lot that's going on, of course, at Christmas time. And I want us to kind of think through how we can lose some of the chaos and see more of our Savior. But let me start by asking the annual question. Maybe you've been asked already. What do you want for Christmas, right? Hopefully by now you've had this question asked to you. What do you want for Christmas? But the biggest question is, who has an answer, right? Do you know what you want for Christmas? I want you to take 30 seconds and turn to the person next to you and say one thing that you want for Christmas that you're hoping to receive. What is it? What is it you want for Christmas? All right. See, if you're sitting next to a family member or a spouse, that was your chance right there, okay? Because there's still some time to tell them what you want for Christmas. So hopefully you've been able to say it. I know for me, if I only get clothes every year, I'm kind of like, all right, thanks for that, right? I need like a Lego set or something, some kind of interesting thing I can enjoy. But are you someone who knows what you want, or who's someone that says, I have no idea what I want, doesn't matter to me, right? There's always a few that are hard to shop for. I don't know if you've seen this video clip before, but there's a funny clip on YouTube about kids not getting what they expected at Christmas, and it's on Jimmy Kimmel's show. And so it's about kids receiving a terrible Christmas present. So I want you to check it out here as we roll the video. I think you'll find it amusing.
Tell their kids they were going to let them open one present a few weeks early. But instead of a good present, I said, put something the kids won't like in the box and then upload a video of that to YouTube labeled, Hey, Jimmy Kimmel, I gave my kids a terrible present. And a lot of people did do this, and they did give their kids terrible presents, and a lot of the kids, surprisingly, reacted poorly to that.
What'd you get, Charlie?
I don't like this.
Oh. What is it?
An old banana.
An old banana? Isn't that exciting? What are you doing?
Pushing it.
Okay.
Wow. A battery and an onion. What's wrong?
I don't want an onion.
Did you smell your onion? Here, smell it.
Oh, I smelled it. Eggs. Eggs.
Open it.
A hot dog.
What is that?
I got a girl activity book with stickers. I'm not a girl.
Me, I'm not a boy.
I'm not a boy either.
The worst present ever.
What is this?
Marissa, what do you tell me all the time about my cooking?
I love it.
You love my cooking, so I made you something. So you don't want that peanut butter and jelly sandwich?
I'll eat it. I'll eat it.
I like his thinking. I'll take it. I mean, it's a half-eaten peanut butter sandwich. Why not? Hopefully no one gets that. Hopefully no one gets a hot dog for Christmas this year. But I think that clip really highlights the anticipation and that concept of anticipation that we have at Christmas. Like, little kids anticipate great presents. They expect to unwrap something they're super excited about. I think the same is true for all of us. We anticipate a present that we will enjoy, right? Christmas is no fun if you go into it expecting something boring or just a lot of junk that you don't want, right? And that's the question I want us to think about this morning. What are you anticipating most about Christmas this year? I mean, in 10 days, it will be Christmas. So what are you looking forward to? What is it that you are excited about? Maybe it is a gift from your wish list, something you've been waiting a long time to receive. Or maybe you're anticipating the surprise of someone unwrapping a gift that you've got them that you know is just perfect, and you can't wait for them to open it up. Or maybe you're anticipating, you know, the time gathering with family and having everyone gathered together, enjoying the food and laughter together, the joy of a big Christmas meal together. Maybe you're anticipating Christmas Eve and that, you know, maybe that perfect snowfall that maybe will come down. Seems doubtful, but maybe so. Or maybe it's driving around and seeing all the Christmas lights on houses with your family. Or maybe you're anticipating, you know, the singing of Christmas carols. Maybe you're anticipating Christmas break, right? When school is out and you've got some fun travel plans or things you're going to do as a family. Or maybe you're just simply anticipating the rest and relaxation that Christmas brings, right? The settling in for that long winter's nap and everything is quiet and still. And maybe for just that one moment, right, on Christmas Eve night, at the twinkling of the Christmas lights, all is still and perfect and right in the world for just a moment, right? Goodwill seems to descend. But what are you anticipating most about Christmas? And the reason I ask it this way is because I was reading an article that said Christmas is the one Christian holiday that is also a major secular holiday. Now, we all know that, right? That Christmas is enjoyed and cherished by believers and unbelievers at the same time, but for very different reasons. And I don't know about you, but I find it really easy for me to get drawn into that secular version of the holiday, right? To anticipate all the traditions and festivities of the world celebrations that I end up, you know, forgetting what it's all about. Or I end up evaluating the success of my Christmas on whether or not, you know, I enjoyed all the world had to offer instead of worshiping my Savior, right? I get caught up in the gifts and the fancy Christmas parties, and I tend to gauge whether I had myself a merry little Christmas based on the sparkle and the cheer of the world's version, right? Was my Christmas all that I hoped it would be? Instead of gauging my Christmas on whether I simply worshiped Jesus, right? And those are two very different things. So as we continue our series this morning, Christmas, Less Chaos and More Jesus, I want to try to leave behind all of the chaos and pressures of gifts and a busy holiday schedule the world says we must have this time of year, and I want our hearts to focus on that anticipation of Jesus and what it means to worship our newborn King. See, last week we looked at Mary's story, and we saw that despite the uncertainty and the confusion and chaos around her, she was able to see Jesus, right? That Mary didn't collapse into a heap of stress or run away from God's plan, but that she found a place to worship. And today we're going to look at our next character in the Christmas story, and that's Joseph, her husband. You can open your Bibles up this morning to Matthew chapter 1, okay? Matthew chapter 1. This is really page number 1 of your New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. And no one experienced the confusion and chaos of Jesus' birth quite like Joseph. Now, we're familiar with this story, but you know, what actually took place with a guy like Joseph in the moment, he had no idea whatsoever was going on as his world was turned upside down. His story begins, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, and it says this, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Now, of course, that is the most far-fetched, unlikely, and really inconvenient idea he ever could have imagined. I mean, put yourself in Joseph's shoes. You and your fiancé have faithfully followed God's plan for marriage, not been physically intimate, you know, while you're engaged. The text has made that really clear. The two of them have remained pure during this time of their life and honored God's law, which has been very commendable, an obedient way to live. And then all of a sudden, Mary shows up and says that she's expecting a baby. Now, obviously, Joseph knows he isn't the father, right? So what is a guy like Joseph supposed to conclude but that someone else is? And so there's, you know, undoubtedly that heartbreaking thought running through Joseph's mind, right? My fiance's been unfaithful to me. The woman that I've loved so much hasn't loved me back. You can imagine how Joseph is crushed, thinking that some sort of affair is taking place. He's just finding out about it now, right? And what else could he think? What other reason would there be? So Joseph would logically have every right to get really upset and angry at Mary, to blow up and make a big deal of this. What have you done, Mary? I thought that we were going to raise a family together. We were going to be husband and wife, have a bright future. We had an amazing life planned, and now you've ruined it all by having an affair. Joseph could have easily gotten back at her and shamed her based on the rather clear evidence of her pregnancy, but he doesn't do that. Look at verse 19. It says, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Now, there's two things going on in that verse. The first is that Joseph's plan is to divorce Mary. And of course, in our culture, you'd only divorce someone if you were married to them, right? If you're engaged and something like this happens, you would just end it. But back in this culture, Jewish engagement or betrothal was as binding as marriage, right? And so a divorce was necessary to end it. In fact, when it comes to cases of infidelity or affairs, right, divorce was almost obligatory. But Joseph, if you notice, is taking the higher road here, right? Because what was he going to do? As it says, he was going to divorce her quietly. That's the other thing going on here. He didn't want to expose Mary to shame, even though at this point in his thinking she deserved it. He wanted to divorce her quietly. Like, talk about grace, especially in a moment when his life is theoretically collapsing in chaos. The future he's been building, the woman that he's pursued and dreamed of marrying, is over. So as he said a moment ago, Joseph could have easily gotten back at her and made a public spectacle of Mary. He could have exposed her pregnancy, basically ruining her life for ruining his, and no one would have blamed him. Everyone would have clearly seen the condemning evidence in Mary and treated her as an adulterer that they assumed she was. And yet, Joseph doesn't do that. Even before he understands what really took place, before the angel ever visits him and explains it all, he's still tenderly trying to protect Mary and spare her reputation. Right, he's trying to abide by the law, but to do it in a gracious, hush-hush way for Mary. And I think that says a lot about Joseph's character. That without any explanation, just the undeniable appearance of wrongdoing, he still chooses mercy and grace over vengeance. I mean, how many of us would have done that in his shoes? Right? It's as though Joseph is living out the words that Jesus would later say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. This is Jesus. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus says, I say to you, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Right? Jesus is saying, we don't have to get back at people and live by an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth motto. Grace, right, can be our choice too. I think this little detail in Joseph's life teaches us so much, right? I pray that my life, your life, especially in the midst of chaos, can still model grace and mercy. So as Joseph is pursuing this grace, he finally gets the explanation, and it's unlike anything he ever would have imagined. Verse 20, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Talk about incredible. Right? Here's Joseph now getting the news that Mary is going to bear God's son who will save his people from their sins. And he's being told to take Mary as his wife. And I'm not sure Joseph planned on that, right? Having his firstborn kid be the Messiah. I'm not sure that was part of, you know, Joseph's dreams. Yeah, I want my oldest to be savior of the world. That's what I'm going for there. That was probably not anywhere remotely in Joseph's thinking. Again, it's a whole lot easier to, you know, much more convenient to say to Mary, right, I understand what you're going through. I understand this plan, but it's still a little too crazy, a little too chaotic for me to be a part of. My life will be a whole lot simpler if we just part ways and I find someone else, right, who's not going to be, you know, the Messiah's mother, right? For Joseph to say, I'll pray for you, Mary, and hope the best for you, but I'm not getting involved in your chaos. Yet Joseph doesn't do that. What I love about Joseph is that God told him to do two things, and he did them, no matter how inconvenient they were. See, back to verse 20, what did God say? Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. And then verse 21, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. And so, look at verse 24. What happened? Well, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took Mary as his wife, but he knew her not until she gave birth to a son, right? Meaning that they weren't physically intimate, and he called his name Jesus. Simple, straightforward obedience. And as I think about that, it amazes me, because what's often our requirement for obedience? Right? Well, we need to see it and understand it and know why, and then we'll agree with it and make sure that it fits into our schedule, our timetable, and then we'll obey. Right? Give me all the explanation first, Lord. Let me see that it'll all work out. Then I'll obey you. Right? But here's Joseph being asked to obey when he doesn't understand it at all. He's just been told the most unbelievable, amazing thing ever, that this baby his fiance is carrying is from the Holy Spirit, that she didn't have an affair, she wasn't unfaithful to him or running around behind his back. Instead, she's a virgin who will bear a son. That is a lot for Joseph to get his head around, a lot to accept about his future wife, a lot to believe about this son named Jesus that he's going to raise, and yet Joseph believes it. We don't see Joseph arguing with the angel, right, raising his hand. He doesn't go out and call a lawyer to kind of get his legal rights or maybe put Mary on probational status. Well, we'll see about this here. No, verse 24, when he woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, right? And then when the baby came, he named the baby Jesus. And so that makes Joseph the first person besides Mary to come face to face with the miraculous birth of Jesus and believe it. And that's exactly what we're called to do too. To recognize that Jesus was fully God, fully man, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and has come into our world. And that's our first point for experiencing more of Jesus. You can jot this down. Reflecting on his birth, it really is that incredible. See, what Joseph is grappling with is nothing less than the fact that God took on human form. That's what verse 27 is saying. Verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That verse is the centerpiece of this chapter. There's that ancient prophecy being communicated. Here's Jesus conceived by the Holy Spirit, growing and developing in Mary's womb, just like every other person who's ever existed. It wasn't like God took on human flesh and just showed up on earth as a fully grown man of 25, 30 years old, right? Jesus didn't get beamed down to heaven, or he didn't fly down here in some sort of heavenly spaceship and get out and be like, hey, all right, I'm here, time to save the world. I mean, wouldn't that be incredible if he did? We'd set up Christmas trees, we'd sort of celebrate the Christmassy spaceship, right? And we'd put our presents around that or something, like a galactic Christmas. But that's not what Jesus did. He didn't fly down here in a spaceship or just appear, right? But he was born as a human, right? Just like you, just like me, right? Fully man. And isn't that amazing to consider? right? That this miracle of all miracles has taken place with Emmanuel, God with us. When was the last time that you really considered and reflected on this truth, right? And thought about it in all its staggering reality, that when God decided to do something and save our world, he did it by becoming a real human person, right? Jesus wasn't sort of like fakey human, right? No. It wasn't like he put on humanity as a disguise. No, he was fully human. Right, God didn't just reach his hand down from heaven to help us. He didn't send a messenger to do the job or issue leaflets or brochures from the sky that we could catch them and figure out what to do, right? God didn't create some intervention program or establish some sort of institution that we all needed to attend. He sent himself. The eternal second person of the Trinity took on human flesh and was born in Bethlehem. Remember how the angel communicated this to Mary? We saw it in Luke chapter 1 last week. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Fully God, fully man, born of the Virgin Mary. That is who Jesus is, and that's the miracle we're talking about. The Creator enters his creation and becomes one of us. And I understand that God is fully able to create whatever he wants, but to create something and then enter into that creation and become a part of that creation, it's unbelievable. Right? But he who made all things perfect is now exposing himself to the imperfections of our fallen world. Right? The maker of the stars now has his birthplace highlighted by the star of Bethlehem. The eternal, endless God begins his earthly existence as a helpless baby born in a manger. Because, according to his infinite wisdom, that's the only hope for mankind. That's the essence of this miracle. That's what it's all about. That Jesus has taken on human flesh and entered our world to save lost rebels like you and me. See, back to point number one, reflecting on his birth, it really is that incredible. And it's that incredible because point number two, this is where it goes from here, right? Point number two says recognizing our problem. It really is that bad. See, it's great to celebrate Christmas and Jesus' birth, to set up a nativity scene and remember what happened, but the bigger question is why. Look back at verse 21 of Matthew 1. What does it say there? "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's the purpose for why Jesus has come, right? That's the reason stated as clearly as possible, to save his people, to save you and me from our sins, right? That means that in order to remedy this problem that we got ourselves into, this sin issue we have, it requires nothing less than God himself coming to us, right? Nothing less could do than that. It's like you know, going in for a checkup at the doctor's office or your yearly physical, right? And then later on, the doctor himself calls you to give you the news of the test results. And the moment you hear his voice on the phone, not like the nurse, but the doctor himself, you think, "Oh, no. Okay. How bad is it? Okay, what do I have, doc? How much longer have I got?" And you start to fear the worst and think, you know, the end's in sight. Now, hopefully it isn't for any of us, right? But when it comes to sin, it really is worst-case scenario. And without Jesus himself stepping in, the end is in sight. There's a great prophecy about Jesus from Isaiah chapter 60. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth." What does it go on to say? "In thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you." This is making it very clear that Jesus is that light, that glorious light that's to come. What did Jesus say of himself in John's gospel? We saw this back in the fall. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." So why is he here? Because without him, we'd be walking in darkness. I mean, just think of how hard it is when the power's out and all the lights are off, or even at night when it's dark and you're trying to make your way to, you know, your bedroom or to the kitchen, or especially if you're somewhere new and you can't see anything, your hands are out in front of you trying to reach the wall, desperately hoping you don't stub your toe or smash your face into the wall. Walking in darkness is very unnerving and unsettling. I mean, we can do it for a moment, right, if we have to. But imagine living that way. No lights, no sight, no idea of where to go or what's in front of you, right? Just stuck in the darkness. What a miserable experience that would be if we had no lights for the rest of our time, right? But that's the analogy of what our lives are like because of sin. We're stuck in the darkness of our disobedience. We're wandering in our rebellion to God, having gone down our own foolish path, and left to ourselves, there's nothing that we can do about it. No lights that we can turn on to show us the way, right? We're blinded by our sin, and we need the light to come and reveal the truth to us. Look at what Jesus says about himself in John chapter 8. He said to them, "You are from below." This is to the Jews. "I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, the light of the world, you will die in your sins." And that's a harsh statement. Probably not first on your list of memory verses, right? Thinking about dying in your sins. But Jesus isn't softening his words at all. Not at all. He's speaking the cold, hard truth. That we will all die in our sins. There is no eternal life, right? No going to heaven, only death and separation from God, unless what? Unless you believe that Jesus is He. As Jesus says, unless we believe that He is the one that He claims to be, meaning the light of the world, the Son of God, the one who has taken on, you know, human flesh and come to save us, unless we believe that, right, then we're lost. You know, that's exactly what Christmas is all about, the fact that Jesus has come. Back to point number two, recognizing our problem. It really is that bad, right? The reality of our sins is a truth that we've got to deal with. I like Tim Keller's book, Hidden Christmas, and he says this in there: "Christmas, therefore, is the most unsentimental, realistic way of looking at life. It does not say, 'Cheer up. If we all pull together, we can make the world a better place.' The Bible never says we can fix things if we try hard enough. The message of Christianity is instead, things really are this bad, and we can't heal or save ourselves. Things really are this dark. Nevertheless, there is hope. There is a light outside of this world, and Jesus has brought that light to save us. Indeed, He is that light." How great is that message? How realistic and relevant is the Christmas story, right? That all of us are stuck, and yet the Christmas story says hope has come, a solution has come, a remedy has come, right? That Christmas says things are bad, but we have Jesus, and He has not left us wandering or stumbling or struggling in the darkness or left to die in our sins, but He has given us the light of life. John chapter 1, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's what we need to recognize this morning, that the darkness of our sins has not overcome the light of Jesus. You think about that? I mean, we all know our sins pretty well, right? And yet, no matter how bad they are, the light of Jesus has not overcome that. And so point number three, you can jot this down. It's rejoicing in His willingness. He really loves us that much. See, I know my own shortcomings and sins all too well. I don't need to be reminded of the ways that I struggle, places where I've messed up. Right? I often try to, you know, ignore those areas in my life and think that I'm better than I am. You know, that's human nature. It's how we operate. And yet Jesus doesn't think of us as better than we are. Have you considered that? Right? Jesus knows exactly how bad each one of us is, how selfish our hearts are, you know, the bad attitudes we've harbored, the things we've never done that we haven't told anybody. He understands all of that. He knows the depth of you know, the darkness in your heart, and yet he still loves you so much that he was willing to come to this earth and die for you. I think that is a miracle of epic proportions. Like, Jesus didn't see our sins and who we are and say, yikes, not saving those people. Woo, we'll have to find somebody else to go help out. But he saw our sins, all of them, and willingly went to the cross. I think of what it says in Romans 5, that someone might be willing to die for a good person, or that someone might be willing to sacrifice themselves for a noble or righteous person. But what does it say in Romans 5, verse 8? God chose his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He was willing to give up his life while we were only concerned about ourselves and doing our own thing. He was willing to sacrifice himself while we weren't interested in sacrificing or honoring him. He was willing to die so that we, as undeserving and helpless sinners, could live. Right? That's how willing Jesus was. And think about your willingness to help somebody out. It's usually contingent on how they treat you or how nice they are to you. You know, you'll help people out who help you out. Even if you were willing to help someone out who was unkind or uninterested in you, you certainly wouldn't help them out again if they offended you or rejected you. Well, then forget it. Next time, you go help yourself. I'm not helping you out. That'd be your response. But Jesus was willing to save us when we'd rejected him, to die for us when we had disobeyed him. Right back to point number 3, his willingness. He really loves us that much. I was reading in this Christmas devotional by Paul Tripp about Jesus' willingness, and it says this. Here's what the Christmas story is all about. A willing Savior is born to rescue unwilling people from themselves because there was no other way. Jesus was willing to leave the splendor of eternity to come to this broken and groaning world. He was willing to take on human flesh with all its frailty. He was willing to endure a humble birth in a stable. He was willing to go through the dependency of childhood. He was willing to expose himself to all of the hardships of life in this fallen world. He was willing to be misunderstood and mistreated. He was willing to endure rejection and injustice. He was willing to endure physical torture and willing to die. And I put this next part of the quote in your bulletin, which says, the entire redemptive story hinges on one thing, the eternal willingness of Jesus. Without his willingness, we would be eternally lost. His willingness is your hope in life, death, and eternity. Right here, right now, he's willing to love you on your very worst day. Right now, he's willing to forgive you again and again. Here and now, he's willing to be as patient as you continue to grow and mature. Thank the Lord for that. Right? He's willing to comfort you when you are discouraged and protect you when you've stepped into danger. And he remains willing to do everything necessary to feed, guide, sustain, and protect you until eternity is your final home. You see, the Advent story reminds us that our past, present, and future hope rest not on our willingness, but on the willingness of the one for whom the angels sang, the shepherds worshiped, and the magi searched. Willing Jesus is the only hope for unwilling sinners. That's so true, right? Willing Jesus is the only hope for unwilling sinners like you and me. Back to verse 21, right? The angel said to Joseph that Mary will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Recognizing that, reflecting on that, and rejoicing in that is exactly what Christmas is all about. That's what Joseph did, right? In the end, despite all the chaos that he could have easily brushed aside and let affect him, he simply focused on that baby boy that he and his wife were going to have. What did he do? He obeyed God, and he called his name Jesus. For Joseph, it was less chaos and more Jesus, and he set his sights on the Savior to come. And that's what it ought to be for you and for me. So let me ask this question. What if you get a terrible present this year, right? Hopefully not like, a hot dog or a half-eaten sandwich, but what if you get a terrible present this year for Christmas? What are you probably going to do hey, where's the gift receipt? Right? You're going to want to return that, right? I mean, how many times have you had to return a Christmas gift that didn't work out right, didn't fit right, whatever it might be? You want to return that terrible present. But what if you kept it? I was speaking to the Mom's Heart to Heart group this week, and we talked about that idea that often we receive clothes that don't fit right, and we ought to go return them. But what if? What if this year you kept the clothes that didn't fit, or you kept that terrible present, and every time you put it on and wore it, and it didn't look right, you know, what's that about? You thought, you know what? My Christmas, it wasn't perfect. Clearly, I'm wearing this, right? See, my Christmas wasn't perfect, but my Savior is, right? It's not about the gifts that I'm hoping to get. It's about the perfect gift that has come for me. And every time you look at that imperfect, terrible gift, you're reminded about the most incredible, amazing, undeserving, yet what we desperately needed so much gift that is in Jesus, our Savior. I challenge you this morning to set your hearts on Him. If you've never trusted in Jesus before, that's what we're about here as a church, of receiving that gift by faith, saying, I need Jesus to come into my life. He is the gift. He is the Savior that I so desperately need. I encourage you to do that here this morning. And if you have, if you've trusted in Jesus and you know Him, then reflect and remember and rejoice in His willingness to come to this earth, right? To take on human flesh, to be born in a manger, in a stable, to come here in order to live life and give up His life to save you. Why don't you go ahead and bow with me this morning? As we remember that willing Jesus is the only hope for unwilling sinners like us. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us, that You are a God who didn't just reach out a hand to help. You didn't send us informational leaflets from heaven. You didn't set up some kind of program to attend or institution to go to, but You sent us Yourself. You took on human flesh, was born of Mary, had the name of Jesus to come and to save us from our sins. Oh, Father, we thank You that You would send us Your Son. We thank You for the hope that we have in Him. Father, help us to reflect again on that miracle of that birth, that our Creator entered our creation. Oh, Lord, I pray that You'd help us to remember how much we need You, that the miracle of Your birth really is that incredible because the depth of our problem really is that bad, and yet it all hinges on the fact that You are the God who really loves us that much. So we praise You and rejoice in that. In Jesus' name, amen.